Morning, everyone. Y'all can turn to your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. We're going to be focused on kind of the last two verses of 61, and then kind of the first half of 62. Henry Scougal was a Scottish minister living in the 1600s. He's the author of the book The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And in that book, he writes these words: "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love." In other words, if you want to know, or if you want to take the measure of a man, if you want to truly know him, look at what he loves. John Piper kind of unpacks this point in his book, The Pleasures of God. He says, to know a soul's proportions, you need to know its passions. The true dimensions of a soul are seen in its delights. Not in what we dutifully will, but what we passionately want reveals our excellence or evil. In other words, you know, just what gets you excited? What can't you stop thinking about? What is your life's purpose, your goal? Right? If you truly want to see where your own soul stands, you can kind of answer those questions to take a measure. That one line, the worth and excellence of a soul is to be measured by the object of his love, that one line became the foundation for Piper's book, The Pleasures of God, in which he kind of takes that line and applies it to God. He says, what can we learn about God when we study what he delights in, what he rejoices in? Piper says, if Scougal is right, then I thought one way to meditate on the excellency of God is to meditate on his pleasures. And one way to see the glory of God is to see his joy. And I saw that the pleasures of God were, in fact, a portrait of God. That line of thinking is probably not something we may have kind of really developed in ourselves or thought about in the past, but it's almost self-evidently true. You know, if I go up to you and say, hey, in which one of these scenarios would you most feel like you know somebody at the end of the scenario? If you go up and talk to somebody about how they grew up, about the past, if you talked about somebody and learned about what they did for a living, about their job, or if you went and talked to somebody and learned about what they love, what they actually enjoy. It's like, and which one of those scenarios you say, okay, I have a measure of who this is. I feel like I know somebody. I think we would all probably answer it's that last one. If you really want to know someone, you ask about what they love, what they enjoy. And this is kind of what Piper kind of develops in this book, is what does God delight in? What does he rejoice in? What does he take pleasure in? And what does this tell us about God? And this text that we're coming in today, that's really almost a focus of this text, is answering that question, what does God delight in? What does he take pleasure in? Last week, we were at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 61, and if we kind of want to summarize those verses, we might say these verses tell us what Christ came to do. He came to save us. This chapter, these verses tell us how Christ came to do that. Not the how of kind of what steps did he follow in order to do it, but the how of with what heart did he do it? With what motivation or purpose did he do it? It's the how of how do you get up in the morning to go to work? Do you get up reluctantly or joyfully? Do you get up with kind of dutifully, well, I guess I have to, or you get up with this kind of eager expectation? This is the kind of the how that we'll kind of look at it this week, of like, how does God save, the sense of what is the pleasure, the delight that he shows as he does so? But this text is also going to do one more thing for us as we study it. It's not going to show us just the heart of God and the pleasure and the delight he takes in saving us, but it also gives us a vision for how we are to build our lives. It shows us what we are to love. What we see here is, to sum it up in three words, what is our life supposed to be built around? It's supposed to be built around this idea of, for Zion's sake, for the sake of God's people, this is how we live our lives. And this is what we see. Why does Jesus live and die? For Zion's sake, for the sake of his people. Who does he delight in? Zion, his people. And then what does it mean for us? We are to live for Zion's sake. What are we supposed to delight in? God's people as well. That's really what we're going to see and we're going to develop as we kind of read these passages. We're going to look at a start in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. And I'm going to read through Isaiah 62, verse 7. We're really kind of dividing up 62 in half. We could really, if I had time, I'd preach the entire chapter, but there's just so much here that we would never get to it. and we'd be here till 1 o'clock just in the preaching. So I'm actually kind of omitting kind of one of the key applications of this text that we're going to come back to next week. But just for the sake of time, so we could really just sit and meditate on the truth here, we're going to stop at verse 7 in terms of what we look at. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name, and the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be turned forsaken, and your land shall not be turned desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night, and they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Fathers, we just come now before your word. We just confess that our greatest need is to hear from you, that you would speak to us, that you would unfold your word in our hearts and in our minds, and that as you do so, Lord, that we would see you more clearly, we would love you more deeply, that you would more and more shape and conform our hearts and our lives into the image of your Son. So, Father, we pray, send your Spirit now and fill our hearts, fill our minds, and by your word, sanctify your people and transform us into your image. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us. We pray that you would speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So probably the hardest part about this passage is really understanding these first two verses, especially just in light of the context of where we've been in Isaiah 61. The primary question that needs to be answered is, who is speaking? At first glance, and especially just the way your chapters and the number and the chapters are divided in your Bibles, at first glance, it probably looks like, at least it did to me, that who's speaking here is kind of God's people who are speaking. So when we read, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall exalt in my God, what we kind of think, kind of put us in that picture and say, hey, that's us. And what's happening is at the beginning of 61, we saw this as a picture of Christ. Christ is coming. 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. So say, hey, this is the work of Christ coming to save us. And then we get to verse 10, and we're probably tempted to think, well, okay, this is our response. Christ has come to save us. Let us rejoice. And that's certainly just even the way that seems to be evident, just even the way that the chapters are divided out, because it's, again, we're really done no favors here with where the chapter titles are, because it really these two verses we'll see belongs more with 62 than with 61. So who is speaking here? How do we know? How can we figure it out? I think the first thing to realize, if we are speaking here, if God's people, then we have been clothed with the garments of salvation. We have been clothed with righteousness. In other words, our salvation has already been accomplished. But as you read through 62 and through the rest of the passage, the rest of the passage is looking forward in anticipation to that salvation actually happening. So it's if we are speaking in verse 10, we're saying, hey, we've got the salvation. And then the rest of 62 were saying, well, we want the salvation to come and hurry up and get here. So there seems to be a little bit of disconnect here. The second thing worth noticing is, so this language, if he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, he has covered me with the robes of righteousness. We've actually seen this language already in Isaiah before, back in chapter 59. In chapter 59, what we saw was God's people would confess their sins and say, God, we've sinned against you, we're broken, we've done all these horrible things against you, come and save us. And the response was God saying, God kind of looking down from heaven, saying, okay, I'm ready to save you. And the language that's used to describe God there as he's kind of preparing to save his people is he is clothing himself with the garments of salvation and with righteousness. So what you see there, when God is clothing himself with the clothes of righteousness and salvation, he does so not because he possesses those things per se, but because he is preparing to actually accomplish those things. So what that means here for this passage here is that this person has the garments of salvation and righteousness, not simply for the sake of because he actually has those things, because he is actually the one who will accomplish those things as well. That may be a little bit hard to follow and to kind of work through, but all that's simply to say, if we kind of put those things together, what does that mean? It means that the one speaking here is not us, but it's Christ. The servant, Christ, who is speaking in verse 61, verse 1, chapter 61, verse 1, is continuing to speak in verse 10, indeed, all the way through at least 62, verse 5, if not further. So what does this mean then when we understand Christ is the one speaking in 61, verse 10? What we understand then is that we have a Savior who delights, who exalts in, who rejoices in his saving work. In other words, this is not something that he takes up begrudgingly or dutifully. This is not something that he is reluctant in carrying out. But no, this is something that he rejoices and delights in doing. This is something that he is eager to come and to do. Right? So in carrying out the work of salvation, you know, yes, God, Jesus, he is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Isaiah chapter 53. But beyond those sorrows, there is this greater joy that he walks in carrying out the will of the Father. Right, so we see a Savior who rejoices in the Father because of the work that he has been given. We see a Savior who has been prepared for his work of salvation with the same care, with the same eagerness, with the same jubilance as a bride and a groom prepare themselves for the wedding day, right? We see a Savior who is looking forward with this eager expectation to this day when the righteousness that he has sown will sprout up over all the earth, bringing salvation to all the earth. Right, so as we kind of think about this last week, I was speaking about the necessity of joy in the Christian life, and I gave this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, as we face the modern world with all its trouble and turmoil, with all its difficulties and sadness, nothing is more important than that we who call ourselves Christians and who claim the name of Christ should be representing our faith in such a way before others as to give the impression that here is the solution and here is the answer. In a world where everything has gone so sadly astray, we should be standing out as men and women apart, people characterized by a fundamental joy and certainty in spite of conditions, in spite of adversity. And the reason I gave this joy as being so vital in the Christian life is because it is the witness to the power of the gospel. Right? The gospel is good news. It brings us riches out of poverty. It comforts us in the midst of brokenheartedness. It frees us from the captivity of sin. Right? To not be joyful then, in an essence, is to deny the realities that the gospel itself proclaims. But what we see here is there's actually another reason to be joyful. And that reason is because that heart of joyfulness is the very heart of God as he saves us, right? Salvation is, again, is not bought by Christ reluctantly or half-heartedly. He does not pay the debt of our sin in the same way that we pay our bills at the beginning of the month. Like, it's just like as begrudgingly as possible, like, come on, hold this out to the last day to make this work. It's like, no, he does so with his eagerness. He does not pay our debt, you know, in the way like a disappointed father would go and bail his son out of jail. Like, no, he is eager and joyful as he comes and he saves us. Right? So Christ freely lays down his life. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endures the cross. Right? And so that to not be joyful in light of that is like, this is the very heart of God towards us when he saves us. How can we not follow in suit? Right? And what this means for us is not that we never experience sadness or sorrows, but even in the midst of us, we know that we have a greater joy beyond that sorrow because of the work of Christ. All right, so just as Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the agony of the cross, so too we, because of his work, can look forward to that joy that is set before us, and in doing so, endure whatever trials and tribulations may come our way. Another way we might say all of this is that God delights in being God. He carries out his plans with joy and with exuberance. And it is into this joy that God saves us. If we remember the words of Christ in John 15:11, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Right, so joy then is not simply a characteristic of Christians because it reflects the goodness of the good news of the gospel, but also because it reflects the very heart of God as he saves us. And as we kind of see this work itself out in this text, we see even more just this, what is the animating heart of the Savior as he saves us. 62 verse 1, "For Zion's sake, for Jerusalem's sake, this is why he comes and he saves us." Right, so as we study the New Testament, what we learn is that these terms, Zion and Jerusalem, they are used in the Old Testament as to be representative of God's people. Right, so when we hear Zion, we hear Jerusalem in this text, what we can hear when we see that is, "For the church's sake, I will not be silent. For the sake of my people, I will not be quiet." That is the heart of God towards us as he comes and he saves us. Right, and so in other words, Jesus, he did not keep silent while he was on earth, but he labored in prayer before the Father that our salvation might come to its fullness, that might come to its fulfillment. And again, we read in Romans 8 that even now, while he's in heaven at the Father's right hand, he is daily making intercession for us, daily praying for us that we may come to know him. Right? It is for our sake that Christ endured the shame, the humiliation, the suffering of the cross. Why? That we may be that crown of beauty in the Lord's hands. Right? And really, as we look at the whole course of Scripture, we can put all of God's actions under this one heading, for Zion's sake. Right? We can look out and say, God is surely doing many things. He is doing things that we cannot begin to understand, so many things we can never begin to grasp. While he is surely doing many things throughout all history, at the end of that, he's really only doing one thing. He is building his church. He is saving his people. He is calling to himself a people in whom he will display his glory as he lavishes upon them the infinite depths of his love and his mercy and his grace. And we've been seeing this text, and in doing so, he makes us a crown of beauty, a royal diadem in the hand of our God. Right, so in other words, God's people are the visible symbol of his reign and of his rule, of his good, sovereign pleasures of the earth. They are the visible symbol of his mercy and his grace. If we want to look and say, what does God's mercy and his grace and his love and his kindness look like on a people? We understand it, we know it by looking at his church and seeing how he loves them. Right, so in all these ways, we can just simply say, like, what is God doing in the earth? He is moving for the sake of his people. He is moving for Zion's sake. He's saving us, he's redeeming us, he's sanctifying us, but all this under this one heading, he is working for the sake of his people. We see this developed even further in verse 4. We see his people will receive a new name. They will no longer be named forsaken. And again, if we just think about the context here, if any people had cause to think themselves forsaken by God, it was these specific Israelites. If we kind of go back and remember how they've been described in previous verses, this is just a few verses describing just the utter depravity, the utter sinfulness of the people that God is now coming to say, hey, no longer forsaken. Isaiah 57 verse 3, they are called sons of sorceresses and the offspring of the adulterer. verse 5 of chapter 57, they burned with lust among the oaks, and they slaughtered their children. Verse 8, they had deserted and they had forsaken God in exchange for idols and sexual immorality. Chapter 59, verse 2, the iniquities had made a separation between them and God, and because of their sins, he had hidden his face from them. We read that their hands were defiled with blood, their lips spoke lies, their feet ran to evil. They were swift to shed innocent blood. Like, those are the people at the end of the day, like, they don't even look like the people of God anymore. They've so fallen into sin. And to all of that, God says, no more forsaken, no more desolate, but instead, my delight is in you, your land married. Right, and some of us may feel that way, that we've been forsaken by God. We may have run headlong into sin, into the depths of sin that even only you know, only we know. And we feel like that, you know, if anyone else were to know what I knew about me, they would absolutely hate me and despise me and run from me and reject me. But God says, hey, I already know all of it, and no more forsaken, no more desolate. The debt is paid in full by Christ. You cannot outrun his grace. You cannot outrun his forgiveness. Or maybe on the other end of the spectrum, we could be in this place where, you know, the sins have been committed against us. They've been so heinous that they feel like they've robbed us from the very joy of life itself. And we look around at life and we say that it looks more like a desolate wasteland. Like, what good can come from this? And God says, no more. No more desolate. Instead, what does he call us, children? My delight is in her, for the Lord delights in you. Are there five words more outrageous than the Lord delights in you? Just think about that for a moment. You have the Creator God of the universe, who is infinitely holy, infinitely majestic and lifted up and above us in every way, saying, yeah, I delight in these sinful people. So just put it in these tones for a minute. Has anyone ever delighted in an ant before? I mean, maybe like when we were a kid, like boning with a magnifying glass, but that's probably the extent of delighting in an ant. Most of us probably don't care anything about an ant at all unless they're invading our kitchens. Like, we don't even think twice about it as long as they're out of sight. That's just the gap between us and an ant. It's like, how much more is the gap between us and God when he is creator, we are creation? Like, the gap between creator and creation is far greater than the gap between man and ant. And how much more is that gap when we see, understand our sin, that we're just not an ant compared to God, but we're a sinful, rebellious ant that really only deserve his wrath and his punishment. Right, these words should just leave us in this breathless awe, this overflowing and thanksgiving and praise that, oh, God is so big that he would actually say, no, I will delight in my people. Like God says, you know, I will not be inactive. I will not leave you to your fate, but I'm coming to save you. I'm coming to redeem you. I'm coming that I may delight in you. Right, and so just for anyone in here who's doesn't know the Lord, who hasn't put their faith in him, who haven't trusted him, like, here's every reason to do so, that we have sinned against God at every opportunity, that we've rebelled against him, we've hated him, even the ways that we wouldn't commonly think about as hate, like how quickly we kind of turn into the Pharisees, oh, their sin is bad, but my sin not so bad. Like, all of us have sinned against God, we have not loved him and served him as we ought, and God says, turn and repent, turn and put your faith in me, and you enter this category of delight and of rejoicing and of God saying, no, you are now mine, and I will delight in you. I think it's important to note this, we kind of understand this delight that God takes in his people. It has nothing to do with the actual character of his people. In other words, it's not as if God kind of looks down from heaven and says, oh, Robert, he's pretty good. I kind of like the way he's doing things. He seems to have his act together. I can delight in him. He seems like a pretty delightful guy that I can kind of take delight in. No, he delights in us simply out of the abundance of his grace and his mercy that he chooses to delight in us. because he is God and his love and his mercy and his grace are such that he loves the unlovable. Like, that is the excellence and the worth of God, is not that he looks down on us and, hey, we've got to act together, I can love you. But it's, no, you're unlovable and I'm going to love you anyways. And that's going to show you just the greatness of my love. Right? The riches of his glory are seen when he takes objects of wrath and turns them into objects of delight. Right? So when we study how God's love and his delight, how he loves and delights in us, our hearts and our minds should not be drawn to, man, just how great am I, all of my excellencies. But no, how excellent is God, how beautiful is God, that he would set his affection on even those such as us. Is this how you kind of see your relationship with God, that he rejoices over you the way that a groom rejoices over his bride? Do you see how this produces joy in our hearts when we understand God this way, that he is not a begrudging Savior, that it is not this God who's, again, kind of up there just kind of waiting for us to make the first mistake so that he can cast us aside? This is a truth that we just need to let our souls bask in and just meditate in and rejoice in. So in the midst of temptation, this is the weapon to wield against the flesh. My God delights in me. Like, what can actually compare with that? What can actually compete with that? Do you think that any sin can compete with the infinite, holy, majestic God of the universe to say, no, I delight in you? Like, what can you go for greater joy than that? Right? In the midst of depression and despair, we can say, why are you cast down, oh my soul? Your God has set his delight in you. In the midst of stress and anxiety, we can say, God reigns and he delights in us. Why would he let these trials overtake me unless he knows that he is working for my good? Like, he is still present here, even now in the midst of this. And we see in this text that this truth, that for the sake of Zion, for the sake of his people, God has redeemed them and he has set his delight in them. We see, again, how this fleshes itself out in our lives in verse 6. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. What we see then is that for Zion's sake, in carrying out the work of his salvation, God raises up men and women, that he raises up his people who share the Savior's passion. Right, they are following after the Savior. So we saw 62 verse 1, as Jesus is not silent, he does not keep quiet, but he is actively working for their salvation. So God's people too are called to, for Zion's sake, to not keep silent, but to be actively working to push for the kingdom of God and play the part that God has appointed in the salvation of his people. Right, we said earlier that the one thing that God is doing in all human history is he is building his church. He is accomplishing his salvation for his people. And everything else kind of builds on or points to that one purpose. That is the one work that will endure throughout all eternity, as God's saving work, the building of his church. And what that means for us then, is that if this is not the beat of our heart, if this is not the thing that drives us, that motivates us, the thing that we're giving our lives towards, the building up of God's church, things are inevitably going to go wrong in our lives. Things are going to be out of balance. Things are going to be out of kilter. And we're going to be putting kind of the emphasis and our energies and our hearts and our passions in the wrong place. All right, so in revealing how he saves us, God is radically reorienting our lives and showing, like, this is what it means to live. Ray Ortland, a commentator on this passage, says this about this portion. I think this will be up on the screen. He says, your life passion should be defined by these three words, for Zion's sake. When they lay you down in your grave, this should be the epitaph on your gravestone, for Zion's sake. And he goes on to speak about this sort of American Christianity. He says, we have jury-rigged our own hybrid version of Christianity that doesn't even think in terms of the loyalty inherent in the words, for Zion's sake. So many Christians today are living conveniently, free-floating way of life, and it doesn't feel misaligned. It feels normal, and costly involvement feels like a super spiritual option. But to God, church hopping, self-protecting, me-first Christianity isn't even recognizable. So as you hear a statement like that, that is put, you know, rather forcefully, you may have a couple of kind of questions or objections as you kind of think about those things. And I kind of want to kind of answer some of those objections, answer some of those questions as a way of fleshing out what does this actually look like in our lives. So one objection might be, you know, wait a minute, Robert, I thought we were supposed to live for the glory of God alone. Like, we're supposed to love God, we're supposed to serve Him. We're people of the Reformation, sola deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. How then can we say, no, you need to live for Zion's sake? And the answer to that question, that objection is, well, again, let's remember, what is God doing? How is God glorifying Himself? God is glorifying Himself by the saving of His people, by the redeeming of them, by the making them more holy and to be more like Himself, and justifying and forgiving them from their sins. Right, this is what God is doing, and so He is calling us to play a part in that. So how do we glorify God? We glorify God by playing a part in the work that He is doing and loving and serving His body as He calls us to do. Right? If God's glory is seen in His people, if God's glory is seen in the splendor and the love that He pours upon His people, then when we work for the good of His people, following up after that, we're actually doing one and the same thing. We live for the glory of God by living for the sake of His church. That is how that worked itself out. In other words, if we do not love our brothers, John would tell us the love of God is not actually in us. So the first thing to do is to realize these are not two separate things, these are the same thing. If we are properly glorifying God, we'll be living for the sake of His people. And if we are rightly living for the sake of His people, we will be glorifying God. The second question you might ask is, okay, so I'm supposed to live for Zion's sake. This thing should be my life passion. How does this connect to my everyday life? Like, how does living for Zion's sake connect to me raising my family, or me doing the dishes, or me going to work Monday morning, I guess Tuesday morning this week, going to work Tuesday morning and seeking to live that in a faithful way? Because one of the things we saw in Isaiah chapter 60 is that God comes to redeem all of life, that all of life is meant to be lived under His banner, that all of life is meant to be lived in a way that is glorifying to God. So the question then is, what does, you know, your 9-to-5 have to do with you living for Zion's sake? I suppose the superficial answer would be, well, I guess it gives me money to, you know, put in the offering plate on Sunday. Well, I guess maybe is it just a necessary evil that I have to do this in order to free me up and give me the resources to do this? But no, again, I think there's something actually more to that than simply all of that. And that's remembering, like, so first of all, if you are in Christ, you are a part of Zion. Therefore, what does it mean when God is saying, glorifying myself in Zion, I'm making her more holy, I'm making her more like myself? What does this mean? It means, like, the degree to which you are faithfully serving God and doing the dishes and going to work and doing all these things is directly linked to Zion's sake. In other words, for Zion being sanctified, God's church being made more holy. In other words, if you are not holy, serving God in a way in your work, then Zion is not completely sanctified. Then Christ's body still needs to grow. She still needs to be made more like God. She still needs to repent of sin. She still needs to do all these things. Right? Because we are a part of God's people, all of our life matters, and all of our life can be given for the sake of doing whatever we are called to do, even if on the surface level, at first glance, nothing seems to be any connection between doing the dishes and living for the sake of God's people. But because we are part of God's people, and because God wants all of our lives to be made into His image and conformed to His likeness and done in a way that is pleasing to Him, again, they are one and the same thing. But I think all of those possible objections, but really to get to the core of the matter, I think the question we have to ask is, you know, does this idea of living for Zion's sake entail anything more than what we've already kind of seen in Isaiah 60 in terms of living for the sake of God's glory, of being sanctified, of being made more like God in all areas of our life? And as we look at the example laid out for us in the New Testament, what we see is that, yes, there is more involved here. What we see in the New Testament is that we are called as God's people to devote ourselves to God's people, specifically in the context of the venue of local churches. This does not mean that we do not have any obligations or any duties to God's people at large. So we think about, you know, praying for our brothers and sisters affected by the hurricane, or praying for our brothers and sisters in Malawi that we are partnering with, who are currently in the midst of some political crisis of riots associated with the elections. Like, we do have obligations outside of these four walls, but what we see in the New Testament pattern that's established is that the obligations start in the begin, right here, or wherever you call that. This is my home local church. Right, as Ortland kind of pointed out in that quote, here in the U.S. we have this heavily individualistic and consumeristic tendencies that we kind of tend to take into church. Right, so when we come to church, we can kind of adopt this sort of drive-through mentality of we're kind of drive into the church, listen to the preaching of God's word, get what we need out of it, and then kind of go about our day and go do the rest of things and kind of pick it up and go, just as the way we would pick up food. Or maybe another way is we kind of have this entertainment mindset. If we're going to pick what church we want, or kind of measure or kind of weigh what church we want to be a part of based on, do we like the music? How is the music played? Kind of all these sort of superficial things that at the end of the day is like, these are not the things that God says. These are the priority that he says in his word about how we're to worship. And now, to be fair, you should be being served in church. Like, as the word of God is preached, you should be being fed. You should be being fed and served by your leaders. You should be being fed and served by the people around you. So on the one hand, it's like those things aren't important. But at the other side of the things, the thing that we tend to, I think, forget or neglect, just especially in our culture, is we come to church not just to be served, but to serve. And if we kind of lose that emphasis, that weight, and that is the tendency that we tend to go in the American church, something horribly has gone wrong. And indeed, it's you think about, you know, what is the role of leaders in the church? Ephesians 4:12 says the role of the church leaders is to equip the saints. So hear that, to equip you for the work of the ministry. Like, the role of the leaders is to help you serve and lead in the way that God is calling you to serve and to lead. So let me ask you this then. What does it mean? What does it look like for you in your life to live for Zion's sake? How is your life shaped by this goal? You know, how, by this question, like, how can I love and serve God's people in such a way as to point them to the love and joy that is to be found in Christ? Like, what does it look like for you to give your life to that end? Right, and this can take, you know, a million different forms, you know, from as something as simple as taking a meal to a family who has just had a baby, to Matt, you know, as Matt was preaching about a couple weeks ago, you know, speaking words of encouragement to one another. And sometimes when you hear kind of these types of sermons preached, the focus of the emphasis that you'll hear is kind of on the spiritual gifts. And sometimes the message is preached in such a way that, like, if you don't figure out exactly where your spiritual gift is, that you kind of just need to sit on your hands until you figure that out. It's almost like it's, and again, certainly if you're in Christ, God has gifted you in the Spirit to serve in specific ways. But sometimes we almost kind of get this paralyzing action that goes on. Well, I don't know quite what I'm called to do, so I'm not going to do anything. It's like, I need to go and take this sort of spiritual gift test, and I kind of take that to figure out where I'm at. You know, I can't really do anything. And it's, again, not necessarily to take away from any of those things. I tend to be a little bit skeptical just because I'm like, man, if only like those first century Christians that had the spiritual gift test. It's like, again, we would just kind of act like we can't do anything until, you know, we have this all figured out. But if I can propose maybe a little bit more of a simpler solution, although in some ways it's actually a more difficult solution, just spend time with your brothers and sisters around you. And as you spend time with your brothers and sisters, seek to meet their needs and to serve them. The reality is you don't need a degree in theology. You don't need to go out for a weekend and spend a week in silent retreat meditating to figure out where you're supposed to serve. It's like, no, just spend time with your brothers and sisters and seek to love and to serve them. Now, again, it's more difficult because that actually requires something of you. That requires of you sacrificing things in your life that are filling up your time now in order to make that time present so that you can do it. But if I can submit this to you, maybe your reason is so full with those, your schedule is so full with those things because your schedule is empty of you actually serving for Zion's sake. It's like maybe God has said, this is what your life is called to, and because you've neglected that, it's opened this room for all these other things to come into your life that maybe aren't quite as important or maybe aren't quite as weighty as maybe what we would first think they are. Like this requires sacrifice. It requires time. But at the end of the day, again, this is what God is doing in all of human history. Like this is the thing that he says, come and be a part of it. And it's like, no, we're going to go and neglect it for this other thing over here. It's just a matter of like, are we actually balanced in the way that God calls us to be balanced in these ways? Let me give three other quick thoughts just along these lines to just flesh this out. The first is, again, some of you may be thinking, okay, like I'm a brand new Christian. Like I'm just not as mature as I need to be. I don't know as much as I need to be. Like there's all these areas in my life that I'm still trying to figure out, kind of get under control and kind of figure out what it means to do in a Christian way. And it's like, and now there's kind of this one more thing to do with like, oh man, I need to serve God's people. I just feel unequipped. I feel unprepared. There's so much that I can't do here. Let me say a couple things along those lines. One is, again, most of this does not require a degree in theology. Most of this does not require you to go out and memorize the book of Romans before you begin. It's like, no, just take a meal to somebody, spend time with somebody, ask questions to somebody. We tend to kind of overcomplicate and overcomplicate these things rather than say, well, let's just be faithful. Now, again, the more mature in Christ, if you have the book of Romans memorized, that will probably help you as you seek to love and serve people. I have no doubt of that. But it's like we don't have to start there. We can simply go out and we can do it. The second thing to say along these lines is there such a thing in the Christian life and in the church called discipleship? Like we are called to, for those who are more mature, to come alongside those who are less mature and to equip them, to serve you, to build you up, to make you more mature in Christ and to love and serve you in those lines until you're to that place. So maybe what it means for you to be faithful to live for Zion's sake is simply to find those who are more mature around you and seek to spend time with them and to seek to be discipled by them. And then certainly on the other side, what it means for those who are more mature is to seek to disciple and to equip and to teach those who are less mature. I think the second thing worth mentioning along these lines is that we live in a day and an age where, again, with this consumeristic mindset, that this mindset we've seen that Ortland kind of pointed out, there's so many churches to choose from. Many churches don't do these things well. It seems it's very easy for church fellowship and unity and service to devolve into church politics and to cliques and other types of worldliness. And what this means then is that some of us may have had these sort of past experiences with churches where we've been hurt or offended. And there's this temptation to really just kind of write off this whole project called the church and say, well, I can just do it with me and God. I can find a couple brothers and sisters who actually are true believers who really love God, and we'll go do this thing together. But well, we don't need this thing called the local church. We don't really have to worry about that. We can do Christianity this other way. And let me just give you a couple of thoughts to that temptation. One is, again, that's outside of the biblical example we have in the New Testament of what life looks like. It looks like life in the local church. Secondly, is the offense we have given Christ, even after we have come to know him in our sin, far outweighs whatever offense anyone has committed against you in a local church, however heinous that sin is. Which means then is that we need to be quick to forgive. We need to be eager to seek reconciliation. Like Christ does not forsake calling us friend and savior because we go on sinning against him. And therefore, we need to have that attitude with one another as we kind of walk life together. Right? The reality is that all of us in this room are sinners. And the only way that we will not sin against one another is if we are completely outside of one another's life. And that in itself is sinful. And if you think, well, okay, that means you're up the creek either way, it's like, well, there's a difference between the two. As if you're actually in people's lives, you're actually serving one another, then not only do you get to sin, but you also get the grace. You get to see God move in the lives. You get to see God's love and his mercy poured out among his body, and you get to see God work. All right, so for us, again, we don't have this option to kind of overcompensate and say, well, I've been sinned against, I'm just going to check out completely. This does not in any way kind of excuse or condone the sin that may have been committed against you. Living in a fallen world, it is all too easy to think of these scenarios where the sin that is committed is of such a nature that the wisest thing to do would be to find another church and to move on. But having said that, again, because we live in this sort of highly consumeristic, highly individualistic age, and because such offenses tend to kind of cloud our minds and our hearts, just by our own hurt, by our own emotional connection to the case, I think it's also important to realize that you're not always the best person to navigate how you need to go about that situation when you're in the midst of that sin. Like, we need brothers and sisters who are on the outside, who are wiser than us, who have a kind of a more objective third-party view to help us follow the kind of the dictates of Scripture as we kind of seek to navigating those counsels. Right, so there's true harm that's going on, there's true hurt that's going on, but Scripture kind of helps us and teaches how we kind of walk and navigate those scenarios. And if we're not careful, our tendency can be, well, I'm hurt, they sinned against me, they won't repent, I'm out. And again, there are situations where the best thing to do might be to leave a church, but we're often far too quick to do that and far too slow to seek reconciliation. One final point as we kind of think about what this looks like for us. It is easy as we kind of labor in this and living for Zion's sake to grow discouraged, to lose heart, to become weary, with the work that we've been given. We can look out into the church culture at large, and we see what seems to be rampant apostasy, false teaching, churches looking more like social clubs than kind of outposts than gathering to the kingdom of God. Right, we can kind of look out, and maybe to our eyes, it looks like the kingdom of God is receding rather than advancing. God establishing Jerusalem seems farther away rather than nearer. Or we can kind of zoom into our kind of personal interactions with God's people, and we can seek to disciple someone, and they're just not getting it. Or we are wronged or sinned against by a brother or a sister, and instead of them asking forgiveness, they say, no, well, you are the one who sinned against me. You should be asking me for forgiveness. Like, what? Why are you saying that I wrong you? Like, there are a million ways to be discouraged or to be disheartened. As we seek to give our lives for Zion's sake, we can go out and share the gospel day by day by day and just feel like we get rejection after rejection after rejection. And it almost kind of wonders, like, man, is this actually true? What's going on? Why are we not seeing the kingdom advance? And kind of when we kind of walk in that area, I think, just how do we respond rightly? And I think it's at this point that we respond rightly by remembering that this work, this calling that we have, is not simply our work, but it's Christ's work. We are not building his church. He is building his church, and against which the gates of hell will not prevail. Right, one day we read in this passage, Zion's righteous will go forth as brightness, or as light as the noonday sun, it will go out. It may appear to be dark or flickering to us now. God says, this day is coming and nothing can stop it. One day her salvation will blaze in the darkness like that of a torch on a starless night. One day the nations and the kings will see Christ's church in all of her splendor and all the glory that Christ is clothed around. Now we may see her as kind of broken and frail, but there will be a day coming where she is whole and healthy and built up and perfected. Why? Because Christ has died for her, and he has not died for her in vain. And this is not simply our work. This is his work. All right, so as we step back to this kind of larger picture, this phrase, for Zion's sake, it should be this kind of banner that hangs over our lives, that out of a love for God and his glory revealed in the building of his church, out of the desire to see the church reach a full number, to reach full maturity, we are called to give our lives for this end. This should be what motivates our evangelism, right? That the lost will kind of enter into the people of God and become a number with her, and that the body of Christ will reach its full number. And this should be what animates us as we look to one another, that we should look at one another with the love and the desire to say, I want you to be holy and perfected in Christ. I want to see more of Christ in you than I see now. And then I'll kind of question this, you know, what can I do by the wisdom of God, by the Spirit and the power of God, to seek to love you and to serve you, that would be evidenced and fulfilled in your life. And why all of this? Because this is what God is doing. This is what God has devoted himself to. This is what Christ delights in. And as we end, I want to end from a reading from Revelation 19:6. So at the end of time, when everything is said and done, when Christ returns in glory, this is the picture of kind of what we've been reading on. This is a picture of his finished work, of what the work that even we have a part in playing in and seeking to serve and to love God's people. This is what it will look like. This is Revelation 19:6 and following. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deed of the saints. And the angel said to me, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the words of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just rejoice that you are a God who delights in being God, that you are a God who delights in saving us, that the affection, that the care, that the love that you pour out on us, that it's not given half-heartedly, it is not given grudgingly, it is not given with any sort of reluctance, Lord, but that you are God who delights in saving us. And Father, we pray that we may be a people who delight in you, who rejoice in you, and as we delight and rejoice in you, that we would give our lives for the sake of your church, for the sake of your people. We pray that you would just birth in us a deep and abiding love for your people that matches your own. And then out of that love, you would make our mouths quick to evangelize and to share the gospel with us, that they would be becoming a part of your people, that your full body, your full number would be reached for salvation. Lord, we pray that you would give us a love and a passion for one another, to see one of those sanctified in you, to see one of the love and delight and rejoice in you more. And that, Father, we would pour ourselves out daily for that reason, Lord. Father, we pray, come and sanctify us, Father. We pray, come and give us this heart, that we may see your righteousness, that we may see your salvation, we may see your glory go out into all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.